Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, January 22nd, 2012.
Good morning. Hey, this morning as we return to our seat, we're going to have a quick announcement by Mike Tufts.
Good morning, everyone. Hey, some of you guys, I think most of us got a flyer handed to you by one of the ushers. I just want to talk about that real quick. Saturday, January 28th, at the New Hope Community Church. You see the address there, Sandy Pond Road in Ayr. We're going to be having a men's gathering, which is a true blessing, and it's going to be with another church. And I'm asking all you guys, if you can show up, to show up, bring somebody, as it says here on the flyer. It is such a blessing when men get together. There'll be some food there, as it says, which is always good. We all like that. But it's more about the fellowship and praising the Lord and just worshiping together. So if you can make it, that would be great. And if you have any questions, you can get in touch with me or call the church office. And it is Saturday, January 28th, 8 to 12. I believe there's going to be a small brunch in the morning, and then lunch will be served. I just would like to take this time also just to talk just a second about the men's fellowship that we have here at the church. Every month we get together, mostly every month, and we break bread together and we praise the Lord. And this is just another opportunity, guys. If you haven't been to one, and if you haven't, been able to, this one's on a Saturday. I know Thursday night sometimes might be tough because of work, but this is one to just spread the word to. Just to unite like this with another church is a huge thing. So let's all just try to get, a friend maybe, your son, a dad, also to come and be blessed with all of us. So Saturday, January 28th. Thank you.
In our Bibles to the book of Song of Solomon. Last study as we go through this book on Sunday morning, and next week we're going through the Bible in 5 years, so we're pretty much going through the Old Testament in order. Now and then we'll time it where we swap between Sunday and Wednesday night. We'll flip the Old and New Testament. So next book is Isaiah, but we're going to pick that up on Wednesday nights starting next week. And then the Gospel of John, the New Testament reading that we've been going through as we go through the Bible, we'll pick up with that on Sunday morning. So it's been a while since we've gone through the Gospel, so I'm looking forward to going through the Gospel of John. So we left off last week. Just a couple warnings, I guess, as we get started, ground rules. We left off last week, chapter 5, verse 2. We're going to pick up there this week. And we ran out of time last week, so I've got to make up some text this morning because this is our last week in the book. So if we start running late on time, I'm going to just move real quick. So just a heads up on that. Remember, this reads like a play. And so because of that, as we've noted this each week, the headings that are in your book, in your Bible, if you have a modern translation, I just want to note again because it becomes apparent again this week. If you have a translation other than the New King James Version, your headings might be slightly different. The headings themselves are not in the original text. So people that have compiled these modern translations seek to put headings in there to help us understand who's speaking. And you'll see this morning, if, for instance, if you have like the New Living or NIV, some of the speaking that's attributed in the New King James to the woman, you might attribute in your translation to the man. And it gets a little confusing. Because of the way it's written, it is a little hard to figure out at times. And so the compilers of the modern translations have done their best to help us discern who's speaking. And as we've mentioned in the past, we keep our services PG-12. And that is, if you're 12 and above, you are here. If you're younger than that, we send you downstairs. And you'll see why, especially in this text as we go along. But I promise to keep it at PG-12 because some of it I'm going to just read and let you put your own commentary on it, as you'll see as we go if you've been reading with us. Another thing, the interpretation of this book, how do you interpret it? As we've noted each week, there are many different interpretations of the book of Song of Solomon. And A couple of the primary ones is that it's depicted as the love between the nation. For that reason, the ancient Israel, the Jews, would really hold this book in high esteem because they saw the love of the Father for them in it and their love for Him. Another interpretation is the love of Christ for His church, or Christ for His individual believer, the bride in that sense. And then, of course, the interpretation is a man and a woman, a husband and his wife. And as I've shared each week, I am taking two of those angles into this book, and that's the way I interpret it. And if you interpret it differently, that's fine. But I'm going to look at it from, again, this week, from the angle of a husband and his wife, just the glory of a wedded love. And then at times, it'll go however, I'm going to just interweave these as I feel led. At times, we'll note the love of Christ for the individual believer and the believer for Christ. Hey, let's say a word of prayer, and we will get started with the book of Song of Solomon here, chapter 5. Lord, as we look at these verses this morning, we are thankful again to be able to open this book and this love letter and love song. I read about it right here in the middle of the Bible. And again, to appreciate love, just the priceless gift of love that you've given to us. You've reminded in the text that, you know, you can't buy love. There's just love is such a gift you've given to us. The love we have for others, husband and wife included, and especially the love you have for us and our love for you. And so, God, as we study this book on intimacy and love, we ask you would increase the love in our hearts for of love for you and the love for others. Bless the marriages again, we ask as we go through this text. Strengthen the single people, even the young single people who are waiting for just that right one. And ask your spirit to be upon all of us, even myself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 5, verse 2, where we left off last week. I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I've taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I rose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me. They wounded me. The keepers of the wall took my veil away from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am lovesick. So the curtain's open again. It's the next act in this play. It's depiction. Once more, you see, as we have seen before, this beautiful young country girl who's now the bride, lying on her bed, and she's asleep, and it appears she's dreaming. We've seen this sort of scene before. The dream that she is having is a fearful dream of missing out on her beloved's love. The question that we pose here is this, the way it's worded, have we gone back in time? We've seen just previous to this, you know, the wedding and the marriage night. And so how do we get this? How does this fit? Do we go back in time or is it in the future? And I will leave that up to you personally to interpret it. I believe it's in the future. From the wedding night, it's later now in the marriage. Well, the dream all begins with her beloved, him knocking on the door, wanting to spend some time with her. And the fact that he's covered with dew indicates it's late at night. Israel, in late summer especially, the heavy dew would descend about midnight, so it's late at night. Now, trying to appreciate this, some of the culture, or at least the traditions, the way the culture was at the time, it will help us a little bit. And that is that it wasn't uncommon, and I would think especially with royalty too, that a husband and wife in this day had different rooms. You can see back where Solomon in the books of history builds a house for his bride, you know, so they would have different, even for him, different houses. And they wouldn't have the same room. Well, he's come, he's knocked on the door. As you see in this dream, she's hesitant to his offer. And when she finally responds, I mean, her hesitation is, listen, I'm not ready for this. I've taken off my robe. I mean, it's kind of a strange response. I mean, I'm all clean. I'm going to get my feet dirty if I come open the door, you know. It's kind of a strange response, and I think that's why it's probably she's dreaming. Well, when she finally responds, she goes to the door and opens the door, and to her dismay, he's gone. He's gone. So she goes looking for him. Now, some depict this as later on in the marriage, and it's certainly possible. And as you see here, then it could depict, and some would see it this way, as a scene depicting that the marriage has matured, and now there's a misunderstanding. Meaning, I mean, obviously, if he's knocking on her door and she never comes, he's a bit disappointed. Maybe he's even hurt. When she finally gets there and can't find him, now she's disappointed. And then you actually do see pain in the passage, don't you? It's described in this theatrical sort of way that when she goes out, the watchman finds her. She's got this pain. She's been struck. She's been wounded. So you see pain. So it can depict, certainly, you have a situation in a marriage where there's been a misunderstanding between a husband and wife, and there's pain and there's hurt. Well, as you continue to read, good news is, as you follow this through, is that there's eventually reconciliation, if that be the case, meaning a beautiful reconciliation is there back together in just a little bit, and we'll see. Certainly, that's a reality in modern marriage. I mean, I think in any marriage, I think Solomon, if he's putting that in here in this depiction, I think it's certainly wise in the sense that that's the truth, that there can be misunderstandings, right? Husband and wife have things that happen, sometimes the silliest things. You didn't come to the door when I expected, you know what I mean? And my feet would have got dirty, and it was just a misunderstanding, and now there's hurt, and there's pain. And I think you might be here today, a husband or a wife, and you can appreciate that. You might be in a situation like that where your marriage has endured some pain and there's been misunderstanding and it's not what it used to be because of just hurts and pain and whatever, right? Well, as we go on, you'll see this wonderful reconciliation then if that's what's being depicted. And if that happens to be you, I know God can heal a marriage. There's so many examples when there's forgiveness and grace is extended and then the effort is made to see a marriage get healed. I texted Mike Tufts this morning. I knew he was going to be sharing, and I said, "Hey, Mike, okay with you that I use you and Denise as an example? I'll be general." And he said, "No problem. But just talk to them. If you're a husband or a wife here today, Mike, who was just up here a moment ago, I had the privilege of marrying them back together again, meaning their marriage really had some bumps and bruises in it. And God was able to heal that. And they were remarried. And so if you're in a situation of division and discord, hurt, misunderstanding, God can heal. Talk to them. If you want somebody to speak to, a wife, a bride, or a husband, and see what God can do. Mike and Denise are an example of that. We have seen multiple examples like that. Now, we look at that. We take the angle of a husband and wife. Then we can also look at it, I think, as Christ and the church indeed. And it's very beautiful here, I think, the picture when you look at it that way also. Meaning Solomon is Jesus. The Shulamite is the church or the individual believer, and you have this Jesus then knocking on the door. Naturally, then, many of us think of Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, right? Jesus, Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." Picture of Jesus, and it's in the context of the church. You speak into a church. He's on the outside, and he's knocking on the door, wanting communion is the picture in fellowship with the believers. And so you have that sort of picture, the Shulamite, the church, the believer, maybe too busy, distracted, got excuses, and there is the Lord of the universe knocking on the door, wanting intimacy with the believer. And certainly you can relate to that, right? I mean, how many of us, our lives are so busy, so distracted, so consumed with so many things. And it is true. This book, right in the middle of the Bible, reminds us that God desires an intimate relationship with us. Intimacy, it's about relationship. So for you and I, when we're in those seasons of distraction and busyness, it's true, he comes knocking. "Come on, man, I want to hang out. I want to spend time with you. I want to minister to you and have you just share your heart with me," sort of thing. That's certainly the picture here, knocking and desiring that. There's a story, I've used this, maybe you've heard it before. A pastor went out one Sunday to visit his church members. At one house, it was obvious that somebody was home, but nobody came to the door, even though the pastor had knocked several times. Finally, the pastor took out his card and wrote Revelation 3:20 on the back of it and stuck it in the door. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and dine with him and he with me." The next day, the card turned up in the collection plate. Below the pastor's message was the notation, Genesis chapter 3, verse 10. I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself. Now, you take it as the believer, right? You take it as the believer. But certainly, it's also, I think, a picture, too, of, we can consider how Christ comes to anybody. Holy Spirit, God, knocking on the door of any heart, wanting intimate fellowship. Non-believer, doing their own deal, walking apart from God. God comes. God invites. God reaches out to. He knocks on the door and wants fellowship. There's this painting by an English artist. His name is Holman Hunt. It's a painting that is in St. Paul's Cathedral in London. It's called The Light of the World. It is a picture of a rundown cottage with thistles and grass growing up to the height of the window. The hinges on the door are rusty, and there stands the Lord, a lantern in one hand knocking at the door. A critic noted about this painting to the painter, the artist, that he left the door handle off. And Hunt replied, "This door is a picture of the human heart. The only handle is on the inside." Same sort of thing here. He's knocking, she's not opening, and he can't get in. And it's true. God comes, Jesus comes, through the Holy Spirit, knocks on the door. Want to know you, want to forgive you of your sin and give you life. And there's that invitation. And then there's the choice left for the individual. And you might be here today. You might be on your journey, walking along and doing your deal, and yet God is again coming to the door of your heart. He's knocking on you. I want to know you. I want to forgive you of your sins. I want to have a relationship with you. I want to reconcile you to the Father. I want to bring you into the kingdom. And will you respond as he knocks on the door of your heart? It's an invitation to be responded to that he gives us. Well, she's hesitant, and when she finally opens the door, as we see again, he's gone. So then she seeks after him, and she can't find him. And then as we read, as she's looking for him, in an interesting way, it's kind of striking the way it stands out. The watchmen find her, they strike her, they wound her, they pull away her veil, so she's abused by the watchmen. Now, again, thinking of the believer or the individual and God and Jesus, I think here then of the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son, by his own choosing, she by her own choosing, she delays. She delays, she doesn't respond. Finally responds, he's gone. Ends up in a painful place, out there alone wandering, and some hard knocks she encounters. It's true, the prodigal son, you know, he on his own decision decides, I'm going to go check out the world and hang out with the world. And as she's out with the world and the watchman, he experiences pain, is ripped off, finds the emptiness and vanity of hanging out with the world, and then comes to his senses later, you know. Comes to his senses, wants to be with a father. Again, you might be like that today. I don't know how many times prodigal sons or daughters walk through the door of a church, including this church. It is beautiful at times. I mean, I'll remember somebody from years ago that part of this church and, you know, following the Lord, and then for whatever reason, they get off course and go off. And then it's 5 years later, and they show up here one Sunday. Haven't been in church in 5 years. Got the bruises and scars to prove it. But came to the conclusion, the world, man. It bit me. It offered this, whatever. And man, I am stung. And I just want to know God. I want his love. I want his peace. That be you today. The story of the prodigal son, we always think is so beautiful. Depicting the heart of God towards us. He loves us, waits for us to turn to him and to follow him. Certainly can be true of you today if that happens to fit you. Now, good news again, she's going to be reunited with her beloved as we go on. Well, as you read here, she then charges the daughters of Jerusalem, help me find my beloved, I am left sick. And those who seek the Lord will certainly find him, as we have noted in other studies. Seek him with all your heart, you'll find him indeed. The curtains close, we got the next scene now, and verse 9, or at least that's what I do in my heading. They now respond to her, what is your beloved more than any other beloved? Or fairest among women, what is your beloved more than any other beloved that you so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he's altogether lovely. This is my beloved. And this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. The woman, in speaking so passionately to these ladies of Jerusalem, I love this man. I want to find this man. I am just love. Tell him. And seeing her passion, hearing her passion, their response to her is, what's the big deal about this guy? Tell us what's so special about your beloved. Tell us what makes him so different. What sets him apart? What makes him better than all the others? Tell us. And what you have in a very beautiful way is she responds to these questions about her love. And it, beginning in verse 10, she says, there's no other like him. That's what she's saying. He's chief among 10,000, meaning nobody compares. There's nobody like him. And then she goes on to describe, and we won't go into the detail because of our lack of time, just in her eyes and her way, his wonderful beauty, his majesty, and all that he means to her. And then we get down to those statements in verse 16, which are just so tremendous. She says he's altogether lovely. He's altogether lovely. Now, I will just note, again, taking the two different angles, my wife, and I don't mean to brag upon my wife and or make her better than others. I just the simple truth, and I say it humbly, but that's something my wife has done. My wife, since the very beginning, and I've noted this at times, always speaks well of me. And this woman is telling other women about her beloved. My wife always speaks well of me. And as I've shared before, I have had the experience, especially early on in our marriage, where I've met acquaintances of hers and have sensed when they met me that they were disappointed. They expected some guy who was, really. They expected some guy who was 6'2", suave, just tremendous in strength and good looking. Man, that's the way she speaks. They just, that was the image in their mind. And then here's this 5'7" nerd. And they're like, I don't get it. They had to somehow resolve that, you know. I've seen it in their eyes. David Jeremiah, on this very text in his commentary, says this to wives. Encourage him. Be his champion. Defend him. Be his companion, his best friend. And be his complement. Complete him. Fill in the blanks. And I think that's a good word. When wives speak well of their husbands, and we have these gentle egos, and it's been a strength to me that my wife is that way with me and that way before others. Now, she further describes how, you know, just his love for her, and how, you know, he's such a friend. I tell couples in premarital, I tell couples in crisis counseling, you know, that my wife is my best friend, and I think she would tell you I'm her best friend. And I know a lot of the husbands and wives, that's the marriage you have, your best friends. And I do think that is the design of marriage and God's intent. I mean, God made Adam, and we know it in Genesis, Adam was alone, and he made a companion for Adam. He made a friend, perfectly matched, you know, in God's design, this complement to complete him. And I do believe, and I tell couples that are in crisis, hey, here's the good news. It isn't going very well. Here's the good news. God does not intend it to be this way. God intends for you guys to be friends. And so let's work through the forgiveness and repentance, and let's start making steps towards what it is to be a friend to one another, to cherish one another and treasure one another in that way and put the effort in. We so often in weddings, we read Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. I think it's a depiction, including of a husband and wife. Just the companionship and the strength that is there. And the warmth and the encouragement. And, And then you have the threefold cord. Of course, the third is God in that equation. I believe she says, he is my friend. And that's when you have that the healthy relationship between a husband and wife. And if that's not existing between you and your spouse, I pray that you make some changes and be willing to forgive and start treasuring and making the effort to bring that friendship. And it's true. When I make these statements, it is true. It is true. There are spouses that sit in church, and that is their heart. And then they're married to somebody, and that is not their heart. And I realize that too. The dilemma of hearing these things and sitting there, I'm trying, man, but this other person isn't. And that does exist, doesn't it? And it's sad. And what you do then is you continue to try. You continue to forgive, and you pray, and you pray. And again, talk to Mike and Denise if you want to see what God do in that situation, because he did it for them. So, well, as we read these things and consider her statements, then again, a tremendous picture of Jesus and the church. Here you have the believer, the church, and the world saying, tell me what is so special about your Jesus. Tell me what's so special. And the response is, there's just nobody like him. There's nobody. You know, how is he different than Muhammad and Krishna and Buddha, whatever? He's chief. There's nothing like Jesus. Amen. And that is the response. And imagine with me, imagine just her passionate words here. Imagine believers in the North County, this church, other churches, where they're so passionate, so in awe of Jesus, speaking to our neighbors, speaking to our classmates, speaking to our family members, man, the beauty, the wonder of knowing Jesus. And in that sort of way, imagine what all the more what it'd do in the North County. I think the picture is the picture of the early church because that was their passion. Man, you get a couple believers in the early church in a community, they just couldn't be quiet. They were just so pumped, so excited about who they knew. And they just kept telling everybody, you got to know this Jesus. There's no one like him. There's no one like him. I pray all the more. I guess to you and I, the question, are we declaring to the world around us that he is altogether lovely? Are we declaring that? And if we're not, interestingly, as a church, we come to church and we often say that to him. And we hope we're not hypocritical. It's true in our hearts because we're telling the world. For instance, often on Sunday mornings, we have this in our worship songs, the song, Here I Am to Worship by Tim Hughes. So very frequently in this very sanctuary, we lift these very words to Jesus. Verse 1, light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see. Beauty that made this heart adore you. Hope of a life spent with you. So the chorus, here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely. Altogether worthy. Altogether wonderful to me. Second verse, King of all days, oh, so highly exalted, glorious in heaven above. Humbly you came to the earth you created. All for love's sake became poor. And then the bridge. I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. And the chorus again. Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely. Altogether worthy. Altogether wonderful to me. We sing that in this church quite frequently. We say that to Jesus together. May it be true in our hearts. May it be true in our hearts because we'll say it to the community. Just as she does. Altogether lovely. There's no one like him. No one like him. Nothing like no one. God. Altogether lovely. Change your life. Change your family. Well, chapter 6, verse 1. The daughters of Jerusalem here. Where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with you? Isn't that amazing? Considering Jesus and the bride here, I mean the church. They say, tell us. Come on, tell us. Why? What's the big deal? How is he so special? She comes back with a response. Their response is then, where can we find him? Let's go with you. That's essentially what they say. Isn't that a beautiful pattern, a beautiful picture? They want to seek him with her. I tell you. You know, Paul's heart for evangelizing the Jews, it's interesting. You study his letters, and his heart for the nation of Israel. He would give up his salvation for them if they could be saved. It's incredible. But as you read some of his statements, it's clear he thought this way. I'm going to do anything I can to lead the Jews to Christ. And one of the ways I'm going to do that is make him jealous. I'm going to make him jealous. I'm going to talk about what I have in Jesus because they don't have it. I'm going to talk about grace. I'm going to talk about forgiveness. I'm going to talk about the life of the Spirit. I am going to make them jealous and cause them and stir their heart. Go, let's go check this guy out. Let's go check him out. May that be true, you and I, our knowledge of the Lord, in such a way that it provokes people to go, wow, let me check this out. Well, verse 2, my beloved has gone to his garden, to the bed of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens, and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies. Interesting, just following the same pattern. They're like, we want to go seek him, and then she tells him where he is to be found. She just gives the answer. This is where he is. She knows where he is, and this is how you find him. And it's so important. It's so important in the New England Stoic personality where we have our little private worlds. It is so important that we're yet given the answer verbally to the culture around us. They're looking, they're watching, they're seeing your marriage is different. Maybe your life is different. But as Paul said, how are they going to know how to get there unless somebody tells them? Remember Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. They want to seek him with her, and she's like, here's where he is. And I think that's the church, man. You and I individually, the number of people right near here right now in this sanctuary going out the door today with the people we're going to be with in the community. And when we have that right, comfortable opportunity, and we really sought it, we tell them, yeah, this is how you can find them. This is how you can find them, and we give them the gospel. Verse 3, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the, did I skip a verse? I already read that. I don't know. I'm a little confused up here all of a sudden. The beloved, verse 4. I got the wrong, verse 4, sorry. Oh, my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep, which have come up from the washing. Everyone bears twins, and none is bearing among them. Like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, the favorite one of her who bore her. The daughters saw her and called her blessed, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? So we have again this, the beloved Solomon praising his bride. And we note the pattern over and over. He praises her and praises her in just a tremendous way. We've seen these same sort of details. We won't go through all of them as we did last week. You can get the study if you want and see maybe what some of these statements mean and what he's emphasizing. But he says to her in these verses, in verses 8 and 9, that she stands out. She stands out among the queens and the concubines. There's all the beautiful royal women around. You stand out way beyond them. Now, as I mentioned last week, of course, for some people who study this book, there's a dilemma. Often, for women who study this book, there's a dilemma. As I've been teaching through this, I know of women who have told me, man, I can't wait until you're done. I just can't relate to the book. They tell me, and I noted this last week, this dilemma. And that is the story of the life of Solomon. He's speaking these things to his bride, but then as we note here, what are these queens? What are these concubines? And we go to the story of his life, and we find, 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. Hey, why don't we just turn there? Turn with me. We'll just read it. I don't want to detract from the study. I just want to deal with, maybe you're one of them. I know some men at the same time are like, dude, I just can't reconcile his life with the book. This love song he's written to his bride. 1 Kings chapter 11. We'll just look at the ugly details for just a moment. Chapter 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and the Hittites, from the nation of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For this was so when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. So was the heart of his father David. Now, I've heard many, I can remember my wife years ago saying, I just can't get the book of Solomon. I'm reading this guy's, you know, it sounds beautiful, but then he's got 699 other wives. You know, one a day for a couple years. And then 300 concubines. How do you reconcile it? How does it work out? Well, I'm going to just give you 2 cents from my mind here and the way I reconcile this. And that is, the first thing is I separate the message from the messenger, which is something it's not uncommon for us to do. At times we find ourselves there. We hear the message, and then as we learn about the whole story of the messenger, we have to separate the two. Meaning, here, these words are inspired by the Holy Spirit. This man, as he's writing these words, the love of God is so bright in his heart towards his bride, towards God. And it's the pen of the Holy Spirit, God giving us this love book, this love story, depicting for us how he intends marriage, life with him also to be. I believe it's written by the Holy Spirit. Well, when I look at the instrument he's using, then I have a dilemma. And that's not uncommon. It's not uncommon that we find that at times. You know, this man later will miss the mark. He will get off path so far, as we just read, that his love becomes a lust and becomes something that corrupts him. It becomes pretty ugly. And so that, you know, you go back and you read this and you almost can say it's hypocritical. But it's not at this time. I don't believe it's hypocritical at all, because what he writes here is absolutely true. So, for instance, some lady reads this and goes, oh, I can't read this because of Solomon, his life. Well, you have to put it aside, because this is God. And this is God also speaking, I believe, of a man and woman's love too. And so we have to just stand on that and trust that too. Now, you know, some people say this too. The man's strength becomes a weakness, meaning, as you look at his life, this man had tremendous capacity, including tremendous capacity to love. And this part of his journey, this man who's so much got the heart, love of God in his heart, and this has this tremendous wiring and capacity to really love and express love, that God uses his gift of writing and all that to write it out so we have it. Well, as it can be, not infrequently, our strength can become our weakness, right? If it isn't kept surrendered to God and submitted to God. I think you can see that. You know, somebody who has a strength, if they get off on the wrong path, that strength now can become a real weakness, because it's no longer surrendered to God and submitted to God. And that's very possible here with Solomon. A strength, this capacity to love, becomes a lust when it's not surrendered and submitted to God. You know, in Solomon's life, he also had tremendous wisdom and incredible intellectual capacity. Well, that strength becomes a weakness too, meaning, as you read his life, he begins to build and build and build to the point that he's extravagant and he's wasteful. And he even is getting into dilemmas with other kingdoms, because he's out of control in his development and building and his outreach. I mean, the book of Ecclesiastes shows his strengths in other ways, other strengths being points of weaknesses, because he gets off path with God. I think it's possible. Now, when man, you know, something that was maybe beautiful, something so very powerful, getting away from God now becomes diluted, becomes defiled. What was given as a gift, was given as a blessing, now becomes something that's corrupt. And point being is, we can learn a lot from Solomon. We can learn a lot from his life. What happens to man, a beautiful thing, can become very marred. I was just thinking of this because of an experience I had yesterday. I've at times, and I'm going to be general, and hopefully nobody remembers the name, but I'll make the point. I've at times referred to a story. My wife and I, for a little period, had an acquaintance, a man who was in the NFL, NFL football player. And this particular man even came here and ministered. And one time when he ministered, it was wonderful, during a concert, NFL player, currently in the NFL. He was in the NFL for a while, very successful. He ministered and he shared about just the love of God and his love for his toddler son. Just, it was beautiful. It was powerful. Well, they moved on because he was traded. He was very briefly with the Patriots and ended up with other teams. And well, when they moved on, we would hear from him and his wife. They'd send us little cards, or Christmas cards, and then they stopped. And so we've lost contact with them. Well, recently, my son and I were talking, and I said, well, I'm going to bring up this guy. I'm going to show you how big this dude was, and he's a believer. I bring up his story, and I have one of those very sad experiences. In fact, the first thing I bring up just notes his years in the NFL, doesn't even go into it, and then goes into this blemish. In fact, if I was to look at what he later and his wife, the things they got trapped into, and I was to look at that, it would almost smack in the face of what he did when he was here. But I don't do that because I recognize the man that I knew, the man that was here, was a man that knew the Lord, and what he did was very beautiful. But later he got off, clearly, evidently, got off path. In the prosperity and whatever, things got a little goofy and got disciplined pretty strongly by God. And I pray for his forgiveness and reconciliation. And I know he knows the Lord. But that's the point. I'm not going to go back and go, wow, I can't accept what he did when he was here. I look at my own life and your life. I'm just sincerely, in my little goofy way, trying to share the Bible with you today. I believe it's the truth. But if 5 years from now I get hard-hearted because of trials and bumps and bruises and get off the path from God and do some foolish thing, that doesn't discount what I'm sharing this morning. The message and the messenger, sometimes you got to pull them apart, man. And you got to separate the two. And I think that's what we do with the Song of Solomon. Is this message is from the heart of God and it's beautiful. It's beautiful about the love of a husband and wife. And it's beautiful about the love of Christ for his church. And later, yeah, his life gets goofy. The truth is, it doesn't just, you know, sometimes the women, we can't appreciate the man-woman love here because of his life. Well, if you do that, then even the love of God for, you know, his love for God, meaning, because that gets off too, meaning he starts serving idols later in his life. So that gets even off, corrupted, obviously. Well, I'm not going to go there too long, but I just want to emphasize, and just with conviction, this is the truth and the love and the word of God, and it is beautiful on many different levels, regardless of the man later in his goof, you know, getting off track. Well, he shares with her verse 10, and I'm going to start moving quickly, right? I told you I would, very quickly. Her beauty is just so majestic and glistening. Verse 10, somebody paraphrases that. Has anyone ever seen anything like this? Dawn fresh, moon lovely, sun radiant, ravishing as the night sky with a galaxy of the stars. Verse 11, I went down to the Garden of Nuts. You know, John Corson, side point, he says, this would be a good name for our church, Garden of Nuts Christian Fellowship. But anyway, I went down to the Garden of Nuts to see the verdure of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranates had bloomed. Before I was even aware, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. What would you see in the Shulamite as it wore the dance of two camps? Your headings, if you have a modern translation, may be different. Mine has the Shulamite, then the beloved and his friends responding, and then the Shulamite. And I know they get out of order with other translations. I'll leave it up to the experts. And you know, your discernment too, it's a bit of a challenge. But I believe, and I'm going to just follow the New King James, because I teach from it, that she goes to the garden of her beloved. And when she's there, as they begin to come back together, meaning they're in each other's presence, just coming in each other's presence, just the joy is being described, verse 12, that she's just swept up in all of that. And he's like, oh man, come, I just can't wait to look upon you. So they're just coming, she's coming into the garden. And then being together, just the sense of changed hearts, maybe there was some pain and misunderstanding, they're past it. as she speaks of, what are you looking, you know, why do you look on the Shulamite as if it were the dance of two camps? Some people see in that that she's maybe even dancing and beckoning him in that way before her. Well, let's move. Chapter 7. Probably good we're going through this quick here. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O princess of daughter. The curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful woman, workman. Your navel is a rounded goblet. It lacks no blended beverage. Your waist is a heap of wheat set about with lilies. I don't know if I could get away with saying that, your waist is a heap. I think your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are like pools in Heshbon by the gate of Beth-Rebbin. Your nose is like a tower, the Tower of Lebanon, which looks towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, and the hair of your head is like purple. A king is held captive by your tresses. How fair and how pleasant you are, oh, love with your delights. And here we move quick right now. This stature of yours is like a palm tree, and your breasts like a clusters. I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of its branches. Let now your breasts be like the clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and the roof of your mouth like the best wine. And I will not commentate on that. It's pretty clear what's going on. Verse 10. And the roof of your mouth like the best wine. The wine goes down smoothly for my beloved, moving gently the lips of sleepers. But note verse 10, as she's now responding. I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. Just her confidence, we noted earlier, and it just grows. Her confidence in his love. She even says, he desires me. And I tell you what, a woman that has that security, that confidence, is a woman that's going to bless her husband and be a strength to her husband, because she's like, he loves me and he desires me. And that's what she says. It's very beautiful. Verse 11, come now, my beloved, let us go forth to the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine is budded, whether the grape blossoms are open and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give off a fragrance, and at our gates are pleasant fruits, all manner new and old, which I have lived up for you, my beloved. Oh, that you were like my brother who nursed at my mother's breast. If I should find you outside, I would kiss you. I would not be despised. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother. She used to instruct me. I would cause you to drink of spiced wine, of the juice of my pomegranate. Ken, PG-12, and that's what the text is. Now, it seems in verse 11 through verses 3 and 4, and we'll note just a moment, she's suggesting, and I think you can look at it this way, hey, let's just go away. Let's just run away and have a few days. You know what I mean? Let's have a getaway. And, she said, let's just do it. Let's just share our love together. I'd love to share my love with you. And I will just note, as we're finishing up here, husbands and wives, you need getaways. You need to have dates. I can remember when Paul and I first moved here for the first couple years, we had so little cash. I can remember looking in the back seat of cars and our pickup trying to find change so we could just sit at Taco Bell. And I mean, I can remember once, hey, we got a $1.80, man. We can get two burritos. Let's sit at Taco Bell, you know what I mean? And just to be together. And what happens is, as life gets goofy and crazy, and as you progress in time, you do that less. And then that love starts to erode. You have to go back to it. I do it in crisis counseling. I not too long ago, sitting with a couple, forgive, repent. You guys need to start going on dates. You need to start sitting at a restaurant or sitting at the park. I think weekend trips, if you can swing it somehow, these things are important. It's just as important as they were at the beginning. Now, it adds a spark, but I think it's true. You take this as Jesus in the church, getting alone with Jesus again, going away just to be with him. You know, now and then I go up to the tower field at FGL. I just stand in the field and I talk to God. Or go away to a retreat center, or whatever it might be. Somehow working your schedule, you're spending a half day just with the Lord. And what God will do, and how spark your relationship with him. Certainly, those things are here too. Verse 3 of chapter, well, I just skipped that verse 1, right? You're wondering, what is she talking about, kissing her brother? You know, just a side point, culturally. In the culture, it was acceptable for family, mom with its son, or, you know, if the family love to just be expressed, you know, a hug sort of thing. Cultural, I go to France, you know what I mean? And my cousins, we do the whole kiss thing, you know what I mean? That's the culture. That was acceptable in this culture. What was not acceptable was PDA between a husband and wife outside. No public display. So what she's saying, I want to go away. Let's have a getaway. And I just want to be with you and show you my love toward you freely. And she's, you know, if you were seen by others as my brother, I could just hug you and nobody would care. And that's all she's explaining. She just wants the freedom to just express, you know, even in public, that it wouldn't be misunderstood or misconstrued that she's doing something wrong. And that's all she's saying. His left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughter of Jerusalem, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. And we have noted that repeatedly. You wait. Guard your heart. Verse 5. Who is the coming up from the wilderness? Who's this coming up? Leaning upon her beloved. I awakened you under the apple tree. Then your mother brought you forth. There she who bore you brought you forth. So you have them now coming back maybe from their getaway, returning, coming back to Jerusalem. And look, you can see just they've had a blessed time. She's leaning on his, you know, they've just enjoyed being together. Verse 6. But as they approach Jerusalem, she says, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. Point is, as they come back, she's expressing, guard our love, protect our love. Keep me close to your heart. I know we're going back to the crazy, busy palace and all that will go on. Keep me close to your heart. Protect what we have. It's so wonderful. It needs to be guarded, is what she's saying. And as she notes in verse 7, you can't buy love, man. You can't. This stuff you just can't get at the store. You can give up all your belongings and try to buy love, and you won't get it. This is a gift from God to be guarded. Well, verse 8, the Shulamite's brothers say, we have a little sister, and she has no breast. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she is spoken for? If she's a wall, we will build upon her, a battlement of silver. If she's a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. You know, seen here, and I will just use what commentators say, and that is that we're actually speaking of her when she was younger, that her brothers are saying essentially, you know, they've given away their little sister. Now she's grown and she's a woman to Solomon. But prior to that, they protected her is what they're stating. Meaning, you know, in just a poetic way, if our sister was a wall, meaning she was a virtuous woman and she did the right thing, and we would just encourage that and strengthen that and if she's a pure woman. But if she was a door, meaning that she needed to be protected in the sense that maybe she was foolish when she was young, we have protected this woman and kept her set apart for Solomon. And so then she responds. Verse 10, I am a wall, meaning she's a virtuous woman. She was set apart. And they walked with her, but they didn't need to. Her heart was set apart to God and waiting for her husband. I am a wall, and my breasts like towers. And for that reason, she says, then I became in his eyes as one who found peace. He appreciates having this virtuous woman now. Solomon had vineyard at Baal Hamon. He leased the vineyard to keepers. Everyone was to bring for its fruit 1,000 silver coins. My own vineyard is before me. Oh, you, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and those who tend its fruit, 200. You who dwell in the gardens, the companions listen for your voice. Let me hear it. And then finally the Shulamite. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the mountains of spices. Something repeated. In these last verses, you know, speaking of the vineyards and all the wealth, you know, he had vineyards and the value of those vineyards. And it seems that she's saying then in verse 12 to him that I am a vineyard. I have been kept and guarded. I'm a precious vineyard. And she's expressing this gift that she's given to him and the value of that and what that means. Well, he's like, man, all, you know, those in the garden that hear your voice, I just want to hear your voice. Those that are with you and they can hear, I just can't wait to hear you is what he's saying. And then they make haste. Let's, you know, this longing passion for each other. Let's stand together. We've gone right to the end of our time. We fell behind a little last week. I love the Book of Solomon. I have to tell you, in the past, I was like, what is this book doing in here, man? I really love it. I find it beautiful. Love is priceless. Love is a gift the fact that God made us. He didn't make us as robots. He's given us this incredible experience of love. And I believe he's also designed it in ways that we can have love, a wonderful love between a husband and wife. And I just pray as we've simply gone through this study, the husbands and wives that are here, that it's something that grows in your marriage. Maybe there's a little word for you to encourage you. But then for the single people, that you just wait for the one. And if you're content in being single, man, what a gift. If you're content with your singlehood, that's such a powerful thing, Paul says. But we all, as we read this, we think of church, the church. We think of Jesus, man. And that's the greatest love. My wife and I have a blessed marriage. But when I'm in heaven, I won't even be married to her. I don't believe there's marriage in heaven. It's especially about Jesus and knowing him, walking with him, experiencing him. We can in such a powerful way that when we go out the door or we're with people, we just can't wait for the opportunity to say, he is so wonderful, altogether lovely. He's my best friend, what I have with him. That's what he desires with us. Let's close in prayer. God, we thank you as we've just gone through this study, the Song of Solomon. Thank you. You don't intend a dry religion. You don't want just pious people with no emotion, just stout-hearted and yet no passion. That is, you've told us in your Bible in 1 John, as we studied recently, God is love. And that love is a deep love. It's a wonderful love. It's a powerful love. It's a passionate love. We thank you. We just thank you for opening our eyes to you so we can know you and walk with you. And forgive us, Lord, for the distractions and being so consumed with trivial things and not sitting before you and just experiencing the depth of that love more and more. And I do pray as, you know, Paul prayed, and we just, in our own hearts, God, all the more, may our eyes be opened and enlightened to your love, the depth, the width, the height, just the incredibleness of your heart towards us. I pray for any that are here right now that just have places in their heart that need healing, scars that are there from the world and maybe from others, that I just ask for your healing love, Lord, to heal them. And of course, for the marriages, God, such a day, such an hour, such a place in the world and the culture, just strengthen the marriages that are here in the ways that kids that are at home would even see a great example, and all the more know what to do when they get out and know what to look for and wait for. Please, God, bring forgiveness where forgiveness is needed and repentance where repentance is needed. Reconciliation, you're God of reconciliation. And by your grace, may we not get off path, Lord. By your grace, help us to remain pure. Help us to remain devoted to you, Lord. Help us, God. Forgive us, even now, the things that maybe are in our hearts that could potentially grow and become worse. God, keep us on that right path by your grace. We thank you, Lord. And lastly, there's any here, any individual that is here that is yet to step into knowing your love and finding salvation in Jesus Christ. It's true, you stand at the door and you knock and you wait for them to open the door. I pray today they would in their heart, they would open their hearts to you. And in Jesus Christ, find forgiveness of sin and eternal life and reconciliation with God. We ask you that, Lord, and we thank you. I just end with a simple prayer again. As we've gone through this book and you stand here, maybe that's you. Maybe today, this Sunday in January, God's been knocking on the door of your heart and you're at a point where you're like, okay, I'm ready to open my heart to God. I'm ready. I want him. I want to follow him. And if that be you, why don't you tell him? Why don't you open your heart and tell him in a prayer, and I'll lead you in a simple prayer you can pray to him. Just a way to get started right now. Here's a prayer you can pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I am a sinner, and I do want forgiveness of my sins. I also do believe that you love me. And you proved it by sending your own son, Jesus, to this earth. And he became a man. And one day he died on a cross, paying the price for my sin. And he raised to life so I could have life. So Heavenly Father, I do believe. And I ask that you'd forgive me of all my sins. I receive you, Jesus, as my Savior and my Lord. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. I choose to follow you from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, I wish I could stand up here longer. I'm sure you're hoping I wouldn't. So we will conclude, and there's a prayer room, people here to pray with you and encourage you. You need a Bible, we'd love to get you a Bible. God bless you guys.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.